like you to turn with me tonight, please, first of all, to the 45th chapter of Genesis, to a verse that was quoted two, if not three times during the recent meetings at Toledo. The 45th chapter of Genesis, to a verse I say that was quoted two or three times during those meetings. The fourth verse of Genesis 45. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. Now this verse was quoted this way. Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me. And that's where the words were ended. I must admit, I always like to hear those next three words added, don't you? Come near to me, I pray you. Doesn't that make quite a difference? If I went to someone's door and they opened the door and said, come in, I suppose I would come in, but I think I would wonder just a little bit. I wonder if they really are glad to see me. I wonder if they really mean it. But if they opened the door and said, oh, please do come in, now I have no hesitation at all. And you know, when Joseph looked at his brethren and saw the consternation in their faces and knew what they were thinking, he left them with absolutely no shadow of doubt. I want you near to me. I am not only inviting you, I'm not only permitting you, but I want you to know this. I want you to come near. It seems to me those three little words change it from an invitation to a genuine entreaty. Come near to me, I pray you. I'm sure there must have been something in the countenance and tone of Joseph that produced what you and I see immediately. And they came near. Well, I think that is so very, very wonderful, for if you and I were to think back a little bit to the story that precedes this, I think we would find ourselves quite amazed at the readiness with which they drew near. For they knew very, very well how they had treated this brother of theirs. They knew that they had mocked him in the days of his boyhood. They knew that at last they had cast him into a pit, finally taken him up out of that pit and sold him off, where he became eventually a slave in Egypt, and taken his blood-stained garment back to his father, and allowed the poor father all those years to think that his son Joseph was dead. They knew very well the guilt of their own ways toward this very man who said, come near to me, I pray you. How is it then that they so speedily came near? I say again, I'm sure there was something in the countenance and the tone, as well as the words of Joseph, that made them respond so promptly. And now, beloved, as you and I turn from passage to passage in the Word of God, what do we find in the heart of the Lord Jesus toward us? Do we find him looking at the record of our guilt? And I want to say this with all reverence, finding it possible to forgive us, but reminding us continually of how very guilty we were, but he saw fit to forgive us. By no means. The one who is looking at you tonight, and the one who is looking at me, forgave you and forgave me because he wanted your company and mine up there in the courts of glory forever. That's true. but he wants your company and mine right now. Someday it's gloriously true. He's going to give that shout of glad and wondrous welcome, and we'll be up and away. We'll be with him. Well, I believe he wants to say to you tonight, and he wants to say it afresh to me, come near to me, I pray you. I wonder, are we as ready to respond to this as Joseph's brethren were? Would the heart of Joseph have been satisfied if 8 or 9 of those brothers had stepped forward and the rest of them had stayed off in a corner, feeling that it was very presumptuous of them to draw near? Perhaps everyone but one comes forward to Joseph, and one stands off aloof by himself, saying, I have no right to come near. If Joseph only knew the wretchedness of my heart, if he only knew that I was the one that planned most of those things that were done against him, I don't really think he would want my company. Would Joseph have been satisfied if one of his brothers had stayed off at a distance? Indeed, he would not. He would look at that brother and say, I want you to come near to me also. And you know, as the Lord Jesus looks upon us tonight, I believe he wants you and me to hear this as a very, very personal call addressed to you by name and addressed to me by name. Come near to me, I pray you. Now I believe that we can come near in the everyday experiences of life, and I believe we also can, in a very, very special way, come near in the happy privilege of being in the presence of the Lord Jesus, where he is in the midst. Oh, may the Lord make such privileges so very, very challenging and worthwhile to every one of us. Why would I want to be thus in the company of the Lord Jesus? Simply because I feel the hour has come and I ought to be there? I hope not. You know, my father didn't tell us very much about the days of his courting, shall I put it that way. But I remember his telling us that on one occasion in the city of Toronto, when he was a young man and was more than slightly interested in a young lady named Irene, who later became his wife and my mother, he told us that he used to go to spend, I think it was 2 evenings a week, in the home of Miss Irene Knowles. And in those days there was no transportation except on foot. And on this particular evening, when he knew that she would be expecting him, he opened the front door and there was a wild Canadian blizzard blowing. So what did he do? Well, he tied a scarf around his neck and he put his hands deeply down in his pocket and he set out to go across to the home of Miss Irene Knowles. And he said when he rapped on the door, and she opened the door and took a look at him, she shook her head and said, Harry, I didn't think you'd come to see me on a night like this. He said, son, that was one of the happiest evenings we ever spent together. He didn't go into any further detail, but I think I know what he meant. I think I know this. That when Irene opened the door and saw him standing there, plastered with snow on a blizzard cold night, that she knew there was something very deep and real in his heart that would make him wish to be in her company. And do you know, I'm very, very sure that when the Lord Jesus says to you or me, come near to me, I pray you, he just loves to see that response of your heart and mind that really wishes to be there. Now a little farther down in the chapter, the 10th verse, a man shall dwell in the land of Goshen. And thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. Well, I think there's something very, very lovely about this. When you love someone very much, you're not satisfied with a visit once or twice a week. When you love someone very much, you want just as much of their company as you can possibly have. And Joseph loved his brethren, and he counted on a responsive love in their hearts also. So he says, thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me. Isn't that very, very lovely? This was not mere condescension on the part of Joseph. This was because he loved them. This was because he wanted their company. Oh, how beautiful is the language of the Lord Jesus when he speaks of his desire to have us with himself. You have noticed, I'm sure, that in those references in the Word of God to our being up there in those courts of glory, it always seems to emphasize the wonder of being with Christ. You remember the thief on the cross to whom the Lord Jesus said, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Isn't that absolutely wonderful? The Lord Jesus was about to return to those courts of glory, and he wanted to take home with him as a trophy of his redeeming work upon the cross one whom he could escort into those courts of glory. And he made his choice. Whom did he choose? That very malefactor that just a few moments before had been mocking him. That man whose life was so evil that he was paying a penalty by being crucified. And the Lord Jesus chose to take that man home with him as the first trophy of redeeming grace. And what did he say? Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Paul says the same thing in Philippians 1, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. 2 Corinthians 5, absent from the body, present with the Lord. John 14, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The whole joy of it is to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. To spend eternity there will be to the joy and delight of the heart of the Lord Jesus, and your delight and joy, and mine also by matchless grace. But now Joseph says, I want you to dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me. You know, Joseph was not only anxious to have his brothers near to him, but notice how he goes on a step further. Thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children. You know, it's a very, very wonderful experience for me to stand here. I haven't visited here in Sully that often, but I do know as I stand here that I'm looking into the faces of children and children's children who have known and loved the Lord. I know that right here in Sully there are those who have gone home to be with Christ in glory forever. And whom do I see here before me tonight? I thank God that I look into the faces of the children of those who love the Lord. I've been to some places where I wish I could say that. I have seen that older generation go home to be with the Lord. And I go back to such a place, and what do I find? Very, very little sign of children and children's children.
I thank God for what I see here tonight. I think it's presented to us here. The desire of the heart of Joseph, not only for his dear brethren, but come and bring your children and your grandchildren. And what else? And your flocks and your herds and all that you have, whatever does this mean? Oh, I do believe it means that Joseph wanted everything that could possibly be near to him, dwelling there in the land of Goshen, that his beloved brethren might not be divided in heart, that they might not be in the presence of Joseph part of the time and away off there taking care of their interests for another part of the time, but just that the whole thing, family life and business activity, all be such as would permit us to have the joy of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone told me of a comment that was made in the Des Moines meeting years ago. I wasn't present to hear it, and I don't even remember who told me about it. But someone was quite concerned about a certain occupation that kept him so busy on Lord's Day that he was not able to get to the meeting. And he really didn't know quite what to do. He felt it was his occupation, but it hindered him from being at the breaking of bread. And he said, well, you know, the scripture says if your ox falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, it's quite all right to pull it out. Don't you think I could use that scripture? And a brother spoke up and said, well, but if I had an ox that fell in the pit every Sabbath day, I'd get rid of the beast. And I think there's something to it. I think the thought is this, beloved, that the company, the near presence of Joseph, was to involve his dear brothers and their children and their grandchildren and their whole activity, thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast. Oh, dearly beloved, I believe it means this, that the central desire of your heart and life and mine ought to be as much of Christ and of his word and of his people as we can possibly enjoy as long as we're here. And if there's something that hinders you or me from the fulfillment of the wonderful picture here, then I believe I can well read this verse over and allow my heart to be searched, that there might be more of a single eye with each one of us. Do you remember the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon, speaking of his beloved and saying, thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes? I think that's interesting. It seems to me to suggest the single eye, that one object, that purpose of heart that would make everything else directed toward the glorious and wonderful privilege of the company of the Lord Jesus Christ as much as possible while we're here. Now I feel that the three things we have here in the 45th of Genesis are not only found here in this chapter. I feel it's a pattern that we find quite frequently in the Word of God. You remember, although we won't take time to turn to it, that when the children of Israel were about to start out toward the promised land under the leadership of Moses, there was one who tried to break up the very pattern of things that is described here in the 10th verse. And the name of that one was Pharaoh. He saw the children of Israel dwelling together in the land of Goshen, the fathers, the children, the grandchildren, the flocks, and the herds. And he heard of their intention to leave that land and to go off together toward the land that flowed with milk and honey. Pharaoh would have none of it. He wanted to detain them there in the land of Egypt. And you know that you and I have an enemy too.
that doesn't want us to have a glorious prospect before us of spending eternity in those courts of unspeakable, unending glory. But, you know, under great pressure, at last Pharaoh said, "Very well, you that are men can go, but you have to leave your little ones behind." Now, what would you expect Moses to do in a circumstance like this? That wouldn't do for a man like Moses. Indeed, it wouldn't. He said, "We're not going to leave our little ones behind." Could you picture those dear parents going through the waters of the Red Sea, standing over there on the other side of the waters and saying, "There are our children back yonder in the land of Egypt under the domination of Pharaoh. Here we are on this side of the water." Would you like to see a picture like that? Oh, I thank God for the purpose of heart. I thank God for the courage of that dear man Pharaoh who said, "Indeed, we will do no such thing. We're going to have our families with us. We're going to have our little ones with us. We're not going to leave them back there in Egypt. We're not going to leave them under Pharaoh while we start out toward the promised land." At last, under increased pressure, Pharaoh said, "Very well, I'll let you have your families with you, but you're going to have to leave your flocks and your herds behind." Would Pharaoh agree with that? Once more, he said, "There shall not an hoof be left behind." And indeed, this is the way eventually it turned out. By the matchless grace of God, and through that purpose of heart, that dear man Moses, we find the Israelites and their little ones and their flocks and their herds, off they go through the waters of the Red Sea. There they stand on the other side of that Red Sea, and the enemy is left behind. There is an enemy that still would try to divide the pattern that is found here. Oh, beloved, I say once more, what a happy pattern this is. And there is an enemy, and I know that you and I, who are parents or grandparents, have felt the power of this, have felt the effort of the enemy to turn the eyes of our dear children and our dear grandchildren away from that which can bring joy and gladness and satisfaction. Turn their eyes, turn their hearts away. Oh, beloved, what a challenge it is to those of us who are parents. For the responsibility rests, first of all, upon our shoulders. But I want to turn to that now. We have seen the desire here of Joseph, first of all, to have his dear ones near to him, and their children, and flocks and herds and the entire possession near to Joseph. We have seen the attempt of the enemy to break this up if possible, but we have seen a purpose of heart that determined that this should not be done. Now let's turn over to the book of Deuteronomy. And we'll find there in chapter 11 that which I believe would bring before us the same pattern, only perhaps in a little more detail. The 11th chapter of Deuteronomy and the 18th verse. "Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gate, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware of your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth."
I'm sure you've noticed this threefold character as these verses were read. But here it seems to me the pattern is elaborated and the responsibility is increased. Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart. Isn't that searching? He shall lay up these my words in your heart. This is addressed to the fathers and to the mothers. How true is this of us? You know, this just doesn't happen overnight. This suggests real diligence in reading and hearing and meditating upon the precious Word of God. You know, I remember reading an account of a dear little boy who had a Christian father and mother, and one day a businessman came to their home. Something was to be transacted between this businessman and the father. The father wasn't available at the moment, and the businessman sat down in the living room, and the little boy came in the room and looked at this man sitting there with nothing to do. There was nothing to do, so do you know what the little fellow did? He went and got his Bible, and he brought it to the man, and he said, "When my daddy sits here, he usually reads this book. Would you like to read it?" And he put the Bible into the hands of the businessman. You know, I thought that was a very, very significant indication of the pattern of that home. When that dear little fellow saw his daddy sitting in that chair, he knew that it was the customary thing for his daddy to pick up this precious book and read it. Thank God for such a memory for the little boy. I share that memory, thank God. I share the memory of seeing my father with this precious book in his hand. No, I've never been an account. And it searches the heart of parents to look back on things like this. I remember one day when I was just a boy in our home in Ottawa, and our brother Armstead Barry had come to stay for a few days in our home. And I was going out to play ball outside with some of the other boys. And I walked past the living room door, and there was my dad sitting there with his Bible open, and brother Armstead Barry sitting opposite with his Bible open, and they were reading and talking about this book as though it was all new and wonderful to them. I can see that sight yet. The gladness, the eagerness with which they were talking together concerning this precious book. And I went outdoors, and I played ball with the boys until I was really tired, and I came back in and walked past the living room door and looked in there. What do you think was going on? The two of them still sitting there with their Bibles open, eagerly, joyfully going over the treasures of that wondrous book. Neither of them knows to this day what an impression it made on me as a boy. Oh, I say, dear fathers, dear grandfathers, may this be a memory in the heart of your dear children. Thou shalt lay up these my words in your heart. Do your children, do our children see this in us? In your heart and in your soul. I don't know that I could distinguish very well between the two, but one thing I know, that both of these are hidden places in which the Word of God is lodged, effectually lodged in the heart and in the soul. Now, mind you, it soon begins to show, but this is where it belongs first of all. Oh, I hope that you and I, as we read this precious book, may read it so that it shall lodge in our very heart and soul. And if it does, what will happen? And bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. Now it begins to show, doesn't it? It started in the heart and in the soul, and then it began to take effect. It affected the hand.
It affected the eyes, so that it soon became manifest that the Word of God was indeed lodging in the heart and in the soul. But for it affected what we do. It affected what we seek after. Oh, I say again, this practice we seek after. Oh, I say again, this precious book, the Word of God, is given to us in order that we may be so saturated with it that our very ways and plans and objects and delights may be founded upon the guidance and the wisdom of the Word of God. You have an enemy, and I have an enemy that is the very, very same one that whispered in the ear of Eve a long time ago, and would like to tell you and like to tell me that the Word of God is certainly all right to read and accept as true, but that if we tried to walk according to the wisdom of the Word of God, we would find our lives rather narrow and restricted. We would find ourselves missing a good deal of pleasures that otherwise would be ours. This whisper, this suggestion comes from the enemy of your soul, the enemy of mine. You know, as I know, that we have observed the life of those who have lived to please the Lord Jesus, who have read and delighted in this precious book. We've watched them grow older, and what do we find? Do we find them getting more and more disillusioned and disappointed as they get older? Do we really? You know very well we don't. I remember one day visiting in the hospital in Perth, Ontario. I went to the bedside of a dear sister who was just within hours of eternity. She was so weak she could not speak above a whisper, but she quoted these words, "So near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be. For in the person of His Son, I am as near as He." So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be. The love, for which He loves His Son, such is His love to me. Could you sing that hymn? So we sang it together, her voice just a whisper. We sang the hymn through together. And when we were finished, her face just lighted up with gladness. "Oh, brother, sing that, please, at my funeral." She knew she was going. She was just within hours of the moment when she would look into the face of the Lord Jesus. And her face was filled with radiance and joy, though she was suffering terribly. And I went from her room to the room of another old gentleman, an old brother. Yes, he was. And he also was within hours of eternity. You know, all he could talk about was what he was going to leave behind. He had labored all his life to gather together a great deal of this world's possessions, and he had done well at it too. He had plenty to leave behind, and he knew where he was going, but there wasn't one word about the Lord Jesus from his lips. Not one word about going home to be with the Lord Jesus that I can recall. He was a believer, I truly believe he was, but there was no joy at the end of his journey. Oh, beloved, I tell you this, and I need to be reminded of it myself, that if you and I want to have a happy life and an abundant entrance and a full reward, we have every provision that we need in this precious book, the Word of God. And here is one of those gems of wisdom that I believe we find in the Word of God that will assure you and me of a happy life. Oh, you say, how can you say that? If you knew the circumstances of my life, how could you talk to me about being happy? The circumstances of your life? Would you like to come with me and make an imaginary visit, please, to the city of Rome,
centuries ago, and we'll go through those old stone streets and ask for the prison. And then we'll inquire of the dealer if he has someone in that prison whose name is Paul. And we'll go down the corridors of that prison until the cell door is opened. And we'll take a look in there at a man whose circumstances I don't think you or I would envy. He has been stoned, he has been beaten, he has had every indignity heaped upon him. Again and again he has suffered these things during his lifetime. And now he's chained in that cell, and even his beloved Christian friends, most of them, have utterly forsaken him. News has reached this man that those who had been the fruit of his labors were giving up the very truth that he had ministered to them. What kind of man do we find in there? A broken-hearted, sad old man. Is that true? You know very well it's not true. You know that that dear old man named Paul would lift up his face with radiant gladness and would say to you or say to me, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. What could give that man joy? Circumstances, not for a moment. The Lord Jesus could give that man joy because I believe this precious word had lodged in his heart and his soul, had affected his hands, his eyes, his all during his lifetime, and at the end of his days, in circumstances that none of us would envy, we find that dear Paul the aged rejoicing in the Lord. Are you and I rejoicing in the Lord? You know, if the Lord sees us rejoicing in something that is only going to be a disappointment eventually, he knows how to put a cloud upon it. He knows how to remove it completely if necessary, in order that your heart and mind might be more and more taken up with that which can never, never fade away. The Word of God, a lodging place in the heart, the soul, bound upon the hand as frontlets between the eyes. You know, this is still carried out literally by Orthodox Jews to this day. They have a ceremony called the Bar Mitzvah ceremony. I don't know whether anyone here is familiar with that term. But when a Jewish boy becomes 12 years of age, they actually take portions of the Word of God, and I believe this is one of the portions, and they bind it upon his hand. And they put some of these words in a tiny little cylinder and suspend it here between his eyes. And there you can see a boy of 12 years of age undergoing the Bar Mitzvah ceremony with the Word of God bound upon his hand and his frontlets between his eyes. Do you suppose that's what the Lord meant? I'm sure he did not. I'm sure he intended that you and I should realize that this precious book, with all its wondrous revelation of love from the heart of God and its wisdom from page to page, should be lodged within our heart and soul and should affect what we do and what we seek after. And now what comes next? In verse 19, and ye shall teach them your children. Now, Sunday school is a fine thing. I went to Sunday school when I was a boy. Our children went to Sunday school when they were little. And our grandchildren are now going to Sunday school. But whose responsibility is it to teach the children? It's not the Sunday school teacher. It's yours, dear father and mother. It's a wonderful and solemn responsibility that you and I have this placed upon. Ye shall teach them your children. Are you and I carrying this out? Is the Word of God read with loving, glad delight in your home to your dear children? When is the Word of God spoken of in your home? What does this verse say? Ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them.
Let's read this slowly. When thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Isn't that pretty searching? Would this be rather boring for our children if the Word of God were used this much in the home? I'm sure it would not. I'm sure if it were effectual in our own heart and soul, I'm sure if it were bound upon our own hands and as frontlets between our own eyes, it could well be woven into the very fabric of home and family life in the way that is spoken of here. Again, please forgive me for saying that this is the memory of my childhood, and I thank God for it. Not only was the Word of God read daily in our home, but somehow it was woven right into the very fabric of nearly every activity that I can think of. When we would walk along the road together, perhaps some little wildflower would be there by the side of the road, and my father would point at it and say, "For thy pleasure they are and were created." Oh, I can think of so many occasions when the things that we would naturally take for granted or pass by without noticing would be pointed out with an appropriate verse of Scripture to make it that much more significant, that much more wonderful, that much more beautiful in our eyes. The wonder of a sunset to the natural man is a very beautiful thing to look upon. But oh, to one who knows the Lord Jesus, to one who delights in this precious Word of God, how much more marvelous even the wonders of nature, the stars in the sky, how wonderful all become when you and I realize the way the Word of God speaks of these things, and your privilege of mind to weave them into the very pattern and fabric of daily life. And then when we as children began to ask questions of our dad or mother, particularly our dad, the answers always seemed to come in the language and the wisdom of the Word of God. How is it? It is a challenge to think back upon these things. It's a challenge to speak of them. But I say this, unless the Word of God is, first of all, searched out, read, meditated upon, and lodging in the heart and in the soul, they will not be available to present to our dear children when they are so needed and so applicable. Oh, I remember now, I'll just give you an instance. There was something going on at school which we felt we could attend with all good conscience. In fact, it seemed something quite significant, interesting, and worthwhile. But it was to be followed by something that was very out of place and very questionable. So we said, "Well, but Father, we'll go, and then when the other part starts, we'll come right home. Really, we will. We'll come right home when the other part begins." Son, the Word of God says, "He that trusteth his own heart is a fool." And he let it sink in. He that trusteth his own heart is a fool. You intend to go until the part begins that you feel would not be pleasing to the Lord, and then you will come away. Are you sure you would? Are you sure you wouldn't just stay for a little while to see what this activity might involve? We don't know what hearts we have. We don't know what terrible, deceitful hearts we have. He that trusteth his own heart is a fool. Just let me digress a moment. I remember I had a patient in Ottawa years ago who was an electrician. He had the contract to do all the wiring for a chain of theaters in Ottawa. And he was a Christian man. And you know, he told me the one who owned this chain of theaters was the mayor of Ottawa. And this electrician told me that he would be called from time to time, to come quickly to this or that theater, to make some emergency repairs to the electrical system that had broken down. And he said, you know, I've never seen a show in my life. And he said, after I had gotten the electrical repairs made, I found myself looking at this picture to see how it was going to turn out, and I'd always find some excuse to stay until that picture was ended, that I might know how it turned out. And then I'd go home feeling so badly, knowing very, very well that I shouldn't do this. And I just determined that the next time I was called, I wasn't going to stay. I was going to make the electrical repairs and come right away. But he said every time I would stay until the picture ended. And he said it bothered me so much that I got down on my knees one time and asked the Lord to please, in some way or another, deliver me from this which I knew was becoming such a hindrance to me. And he said the next morning, the telephone rang, and the mayor, who was a Roman Catholic, said, I'm really sorry, sir, to have to tell you this news. But he said, you had this electrical contract now for quite a number of years, and there's been a personal friend of mine that's been begging me to let him have the contract. And I have decided, through no fault of yours, that I'd like to take the contract from you and give it to my personal friend. He said, I told Mr. Nolan, this is an answer to prayer. What are you talking about, an answer to prayer? And he told the mayor what had happened the evening before. Now, dear brethren, I feel that when I think of that verse that my dear dad so often quoted to me, he that trusteth his own heart is a fool. How applicable it is to us in days like these. How needful it is for me to remember, for all of us to remember. Here we have before us the Word of God to be effectual in our own lives, to be brought before our dear children. When? Once a week? Once a day? Or to be woven right into the very fabric of their upbringing? I'm sure we can see from the 19th verse that the Word of God, with all its precious message and with all its wisdom, is intended to be woven into the very fabric of our life and that of our children. Now the 20th verse, and thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thy house. Isn't this wonderful? The doorposts of thy house, that this home might be a home where the Word of God is loved and valued and reverenced. If the Word of God were literally, actually written upon the doorpost of your home or mine, what would come through that door? Wouldn't that be quite a question to answer? What would come through that door? Absolutely nothing but that which would be for the glory of God. If the Word of God were truly, actually, literally written upon that door, oh, what an effect it would have. I believe it means that the whole home and all that is within it is to be governed by the wondrous wisdom of the Word of God. And then lastly it says, and upon my gate. That's still further out, and I believe that embraces the whole thing, if you wish, thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast. This, I believe, is public testimony. Upon thy gate. Just let's go over it slowly. It begins with the heart and the soul, the hands, the eyes, the family, the whole home, and lastly, the gate, embracing all. Could we take time, please, to turn to yet one more scripture in the book of Ezra? Ezra chapter 8. Verse 21, I feel sure that having noticed this pattern in the Word of God, You'll notice it a great deal more often as you read and meditate. The 8th chapter of Ezra and the 21st verse. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of Him a right way for us, and for our little ones, and for all our substance. What a significant picture to be condensed in this one verse. Then I proclaim a fast. You know, brethren, just let me pause here to say that I believe fasting is still in order. What does the Word of God say? The bridegroom shall be taken from them, then shall they fast in those days. Now the reason you and I don't hear very much about fasting, now the reason why no fast is proclaimed, I believe, is this. That fasting is something that I believe should take place between your soul and God. But to suggest for one moment that fasting has no place in the Christian's timetable today is, I believe, a misunderstanding of the Word of God. Let me ask you this. Let me ask any husband here. If your wife were critically ill in the hospital, and the doctor said the crisis will be perhaps about 9 o'clock this evening or thereabouts, she may or may not recover. Her condition is extremely critical. We have her in the intensive care unit, and by 9 o'clock this evening, there may be a crisis that will pass. Would you go home from hearing a diagnosis like that and sit down and eat a square meal? You wouldn't even consider it fasting if you spent the time on your knees and didn't sit down to the supper table at all. You wouldn't say, I fasted and prayed. It would just be the natural pattern of your loving heart. Oh, beloved, I feel this, that when it comes to our experiences as brethren gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps, shall we say, a particular burden right here at Sully, perhaps a particular family burden, something among the saints of God that you feel is serious and could be such a grief to so many. Is it possible that we know nothing of fasting and prayer? They go together. I just pass that comment, for I feel that because there is little or no comment ever made about fasting, we sometimes have the idea that it's a thing of the past and has no place in the Christian timetable today. Brethren, it does. I proclaim a fast there at the river. Perhaps this might suggest to us the water of the Word of God. What was this fasting all about? Why were they gathered together there at the river? What was it that produced such a deep burden of heart? They were about to start out on a very, very difficult journey, fraught with many, many dangers. And this is exactly what you and I are involved in right now. Is it not true? You know it is, beloved. We're on a journey. We know, thank God, where that journey is going to end. We know that it's going to end in those courts of glory. We know that it's going to end in the presence and the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But who is there here tonight who is not aware of the fact that the dangers around us are multiplying continually? That the difficulties that our dear children and grandchildren face are far more serious than that which you or I ever face. Let's be honest about it. I know that our dear young people, as they grew up, had to face that which I never had to face when I was growing up and going to school. And I look at the dear children and young people who are here tonight, and I say, if ever we needed to be on our knees crying to the Lord with this prayer upon our hearts, it's today. We have every resource we need in this precious book. We have all the light and the wisdom for every problem along the way, for every step of the journey, until we reach home. But let us not take it casually or lightly. Let us not think for one moment that because I know the Lord is my Savior and have a Bible which I carry around with me, that these difficulties, these dangers, are not going to be a very, very real and trying experience to face. Notice, please, I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahab, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of Him a right way, to seek of Him. Is He able to guide us? Is He able to give us wisdom? His name shall be called Counselor. We had this brought before us at the meetings in Toledo. His name shall be called Counselor. You know, if I had a friend who knew all about tomorrow, oh, I would be consulting that friend continually, but you don't have any such friend. You don't have a friend to whom you can turn that knows all about the future, do you? Yes, indeed you do. Indeed you do. To the dear young people here who are going to school and who have decisions to face in connection even with the subjects that you take, the studies that you pursue, the future that might possibly lie before you, who is the one who can guide you aright? Who is the counselor that knows all about tomorrow and the next day until that moment when you and I are going to be called home? Is there such a counselor? Yes, beloved, there is. And if you and I were to get down on our knees and with real desire and purpose of heart ask Him to guide us aright, would He neglect to do this? Indeed He would not. And we as parents, I believe, can encourage our children in this. We as grandparents can encourage our children in this. I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahab that we might afflict ourselves before the Lord to seek of Him a right way for our children. Did I quote that correctly? No, I did not. To seek of Him a right way for us. This comes first. To seek of Him a right way for us, our plans, our purposes, guided by the Word of God. Do we find time to fast and pray about this? Do we find time to get before the Lord that there might be granted and opened up to us the right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance? Would the Lord answer such a request? You and I know, as we read on in this chapter, that He did indeed answer such a request as this, and He'll do it yet for any one of us. Let us just go back then over that which we have shared together this evening. First of all, the loving desire of Joseph, that his dear brethren might draw near to him. That which had kept them at a distance had been confessed and was gone. And now Joseph says, I want you to know that you're forgiven. That's not what he said. I want you near to me. And then he goes a step farther and says, I want you to dwell near to me. You and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. What a wonderful heart was Joseph's heart. And what a wonderful heart is the heart of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that not only wants you and me to know that we are forgiven, but that He wants our company, the company of our children and our grandchildren, and all that we have. Then we see the attempt of the enemy to break this up, to separate the parents from their children, to separate the family from their interests and occupations. And then we see the wisdom of God in the book of Deuteronomy. Before ever the children of Israel arrived in that promised land,
the reminder that they were to lay up that word in heart and soul, that it might be effectual in their occupation, their hands before their eyes, that it might be effectual in their family and in all that they possess. And here, as a pathway of difficulty and danger lay before them, this time of fasting was called for, a time of prayer, a time of afflicting themselves before the Lord.